you are blessing to each one of you here today. We're so glad that you've joined us and we can worship together. Let's begin with a great prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a holy God, and we are awed in your presence. As we come here, we desire to open our ears to hear your word. We pray that you may help us to grow in our understanding of your will for our lives, and also our appreciation for the character of Christ. Lord, we desire to be in love with Jesus. We desire to follow you very closely and meet all of these things. And so we pray that this sermon, this message today, will help us to love Jesus. So the sermon title of today is Obedience to Christ in the Age of Rebellion. In the last few months, we have seen rebellion in different forms. Let me just name a few examples. We've seen some social activists rebelling against the police because of their unjust use of force. We've seen some Christians rebelling against the government's COVID-19 restrictions because they felt that these restrictions impinged upon their religious freedom. We live in a time of mistrust towards the government is really at an all-time high. People have deep grievances against the government. Some of it is a result of an abuse of power. Some of it is a result of misinformation. Some sense the injustice where there is injustice, and some believe there is injustice where there is none. So how should we respond to this tense and potentially a closer situation as Christians? Should we take part in rebelling against the government's authority because it's unjust or because we perceive it to be unjust? I'm not talking about protesting. I'm talking about disobeying the law or simply ignoring the law. We need to start off by affirming a core biblical principle. The core principle is that the gospel should be the source of our ethics. Our understanding of what is right and wrong comes from Christ's practice of the law of God, not our own interpretation of the law of God. In other words, we must be willing to relinquish our own ideas of what the law teaches to Christ's ideas when there is a conflict between the two. Our ethics must come from the law as it is interpreted. And we teach the gospel principle of emulating Christ expressed in many places in the New Testament. Let me mention just a few of them in order to set us on the right track. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then Matthew 5 goes on to say, "Several times you have heard that it was said to those of old." In other words, the traditions that people have. "But I say to you." John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then finally, Romans 10:4. "For they," speaking about the Jews, "being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, or the goal of the law of righteousness, to everyone who believes." Now, let me explain what the Bible teaches in this text from other texts. It teaches us that Christ is the perfect embodiment of God's will for our lives. The perfect embodiment. We are to follow His example of obedience to God's law. And in so doing, we fulfill God's will for our lives. This is an incredibly important principle for us to remember in the heated debates of our time. What would Jesus do? Is the question we need to ask. We are not to allow our love of freedom and patriotism or our commitment to social justice to be our guiding principles. Christ's life and teachings should be our guiding principles. we can study His perfect life to make sure we are following what He taught and what He practiced. And we should be willing to lay aside our own ideas and ways when they contradict Christ's way. Today I hear many Christians thinking as teachers first and Christians last. Their religion is more about converting their freedom and following the will of Christ. This should not be the case if we are truly following Jesus. Paul gives his mentee and co-worker, Timothy, some advice that is necessary for us to heed as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this, he says, "And I urge you, by which men to believe, remain in Ephesus, and to make charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And then verse 9 and 10. "Contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust." The main topic in Paul's two letters to Timothy is that we should teach, believe, and do nothing other than what is consistent with the gospel of Christ. The goal of the gospel is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. The gospel is to be our standard of right and wrong, and we are not to depart from the faith. We are to strive to be consistent with the gospel in all things. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, "We are to study to show ourselves approved by the gospel." In other words, we are to make sure our lives and ideas measure up to the standard of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 3-6, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with God's will, he is proud." And then he goes on. It can be difficult at times to know who is on the right side or anything when there are differing opinions. But Paul says we can know what is right by going back to the words of Jesus Christ and finding out what he taught us. Christ is always on the right side of history, and everything that departs from his life and his word is instituted with him and is the source of division and strife. So he goes on to say this, right? "He's proud of somebody who departs from the Christ of Jesus, knowing nothing but his success and disputes and arguments over words." So Paul is calling us to make Christ's life and teachings the source of our thinking and understanding about every issue. But you know, this is easier said than done. In fact, Paul warns us both in 1 and 2 Timothy that there will be a falling away from the gospel truth in modern times. In other words, there will be a rebellion, of course. Paul said that this will lead to dangerous times. You can read about it in 1 Timothy 4:1-2. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." We read about it also in 2 Timothy 3:1-7. "But know this, that in the last days the brilliant times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud." And you can go on. When I read Paul's description of the last days, I must conclude from what he says that it will not be easy to stay faithful to the gospel of Christ in the last days, because Satan is working invisibly to lead Christians astray from the example of Christ. Satan is leading Christians to love themselves first. And what if we do this? One day by introducing doctrine and concepts and ideas into our minds that are intended to prevent us and seeing the truth of the gospel and doing it. Satan uses whatever works in this space. He uses theological ideas, he uses the media, he uses ideas from pop culture, from biblical slogans, philosophical, chemical, ethical ideas. Whatever will fill us right in Christ. Whatever will cause us to put ourselves first. And use these ideas to burn our consciences so that we will think and act contrary to the will of God. In American culture, for example, the idea of freedom has really been sometimes stuck of its God-given meaning. Freedom is described as maximum self-assertion. But in the gospel, freedom is found in self-restraint. That is why the Apostle James calls God's law the law of liberty. Freedom is found in obedience to God's law. When the Jews were freed from the oppressive regime of Pharaoh, they were immediately led by God to Mount Sinai in order to learn how to keep this newfound freedom. Freedom from oppression is sustained and preserved by freedom by self-restraint. Freedom is unraveled by a life of self-restraint. So Paul's explanation of Satan's tactics to deceive the church and cause us to take close to Christ's words and life in order that we might discern error and reject it before it turns us to the life of the truth. And setting established the core biblical principle that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the source of our ethics, we can move forward to answer the question that we are looking at today. How should we as Christians respond to the tense situation our nation is going through right now? Should we take part in rebelling against the government's COVID-19 laws or the police because they are unjust or because we perceive them to be unjust? Now let's start with what Jesus said about the Roman law and how its contemporaries should respond to Roman authority. The Romans are foreign invaders who ruled with an iron grip, often using violence and draconian measures, such as crucifying many people at the same time, to breathe fear into people. The opening page in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 to 22, Jesus talks about an appropriate response and attitude towards the law. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the personal man. Oh, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived the wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrite? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard the word, they marveled and listened and went away. So these words seek to encourage people to obey the Roman law. He said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's." Let's look at another text where Jesus talks about the obedience of Romans. In his next verse, he shows us to what extent we should obey and submit to authority. And how far should we go in that? Read with me Matthew 5:41. "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Now, what was Jesus referring to in this verse? Occasions of irritation to the Jews were constantly arising from the contact with the Roman army. Detachments of troops were stationed at different points throughout Judea and Galilee, and their presence reminded the people of their own degradation as a nation. With bitterness of soul, they heard the loud blast of the trumpet and saw the troops forming around the standard of Rome and bowing in homage to the symbol of a power. Conflicts between the people and the soldiers were frequent, and these conflicts inflamed popular nature. All except some Roman official with a guard of soldiers hastened from point to point to receive the Jewish peasants who were laboring in the field and compel them to carry burdens upon the mountainside or render other services that might be needed. This was important with Roman law and custom. And resistance to such commands only calls for a taunt and cruelty. Every day, deep in the hearts of people, the longing to carry across the Roman yoke. Especially among the bold, rough-handed Galileans, the spirit of insurrection is great. Capernaum, being a border town, was the seat of the Roman garrison. And even while Jesus was teaching, the sight of a company of soldiers recalled his hearers the bitter thought of his humiliation. The people looked eagerly to Christ, hoping that he was the one who would humble the crown of Rome. Jesus looked into the upturned face before him. He noted the spirit of revenge and of strength in the face. He knew how bitterly the people longed for power to crush their oppressors. And so mercifully, he bid them resist not him for his evil. But whoever slaps you on my right cheek, turn him the other also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go within two. Now, Christ clearly taught obedience to governmental authority, even when the government's demands were unjust or overbearing. Jesus instructed his disciples not to resist the demands of the government, but to do even more than is required of them, to go the extra mile. And Jesus has advocated a radical form of obedience to government authority that went way beyond civic duty, beyond what most people would consider reasonable. He asked the disciples to embrace a servant like duty. And this begs the question, why did Jesus advocate this form of radical obedience, even to the unjust government and unjust requirements? The answer to the question will go to an earlier section of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus answers the question. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said to his audience, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and give light to all who are in the house, lest your light shall shine before men, that you may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So you see here, the disciples were called to bring a form of knowledge to the world that the world lacked. The Romans did not know the law of God. The disciples had the enormous privilege of revealing God's character and love to the lost world. And one way in which the Romans would come to know God's love is true. Jesus was the example of obedience and compliance to their unjust authority. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, "And I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be as sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? And then even the tax collector do the same. And if you greet your brother only, what do you more than others? Don't even tax collectors do so. Therefore, you can be perfect, just as your Father is perfect." So Jesus taught radical obedience, even towards unjust laws and rulers, because he and his disciples were called to show God's goodness, patience, love towards evil people, and redemptively. They reacted kindly to those who treated them with injustice and oppression. They boldly declared God's amazing love and invited people to repent. And it's interesting that Jesus taught the same radical obedience and respect towards unjust religious authorities. In Matthew 23, verses 1 through 5, you read, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitude on his table, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in royal seats. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their work, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their words they do. All their works they do. To be seen by men, they make the slackers broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So Jesus succeeds by the Pharisees is quite expensive. I didn't stop at verse 5. He goes on to describe the torrid, their hypocrisy, and their murderous intentions. But despite his critique of the religious authorities, he still did his disciples and his multitude to a billionaire because of his position as a leader. Not only did Jesus speak radical obedience to the authorities, even unto the authorities, but we're going to see that he also lived it himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he allowed himself to be arrested by the unjust authorities, even though he had the power to resist them. In fact, he manifested his power in a most spectacular fashion. We read about this in John 18, 4 to 7. And even the detachment of troops and officers came from the high priest with lanterns and torches and weapons. He asked them who they were speaking for. And he answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus identified himself as the person they were looking for. And at that very moment, verse 6 tells us that he drew back and he fell to the ground. So he used his divine power to throw them backwards. This gave them the opportunity to reflect over their plans and back up from the threat. Jesus asked them a second time who they were speaking. Jesus again identified himself as the one they were looking for. But this time, he didn't use his power to stop them in the tracks, even when he could. He could have used his power to resist their wicked and unjust arrest of them, much like Elijah did when King Adonai sent the soldiers to arrest him in 2 Kings. But instead, he submitted to them and allowed them to believe him. Later, Paul described Jesus as being obedient even to the death of the cross. So we have observed how Jesus taught his disciples a philosophy of obedience to government authority, even when that authority is unjustly given. We have observed how Jesus lived out of obedience himself. We have seen how he based his radical obedience on the idea that God's people were called to reveal the radically good character of God to the world. Jesus was unambiguous in his method of radical obedience, and his disciples got the point. They continued teaching this method of submission to government authority, even when Jesus was taken ill. In fact, Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Sorry, verse 11. He says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct clearly among the Gentiles. And when they speak against the evildoers, and may do the good works, which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man in the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governor, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservant of God. Notice how Peter explained the purpose of his radical obedience to the government in much the same way Jesus explained it. The church was called to be servants of God, to bring glory to them, and to silence their faith. So far, we've looked at Christ's example regarding radical obedience to government authorities. But there is another side of Jesus. And in order to have a correct picture of Jesus, we need to see that Christ was not always obedient to the authorities. In fact, we find in many instances in the Gospel where Jesus is radically disobedient to the religious authorities. Deviant from radical disobedience was just as much a part of Jesus' life and philosophy as the teaching and practice of radical obedience to the governing authorities. In Mark 7, for example, Jesus and the disciples ate bread with unwashed hands. This action was an act of disobedience to the law of the Pharisees. In verse 2 and 3, Mark tells us that the Pharisees found fault with him because the Pharisees, all Jews, did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Another example, in Mark 2, 23 to 28, Jesus and his disciples went to grain fields in Samaria. And as they went, his disciples began to toss and heavy the grain. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, "Look, why did you have not washed on the Sabbath?" He deeply disobeyed the tradition of the Pharisees and allowed his disciples to pluck and eat grain for their nourishment and their ministry to God's people in the Sabbath. He explained his actions from the Holy Scriptures to show that the Scriptures justified the plucking grain for their nourishment. Another and final example, in Mark 3, 1-6, Jesus disobeyed the religious authorities. This time by kneeling on the Sabbath day while worshiping in the synagogue. He asked the people that lost on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. So here we are just a few examples of Christ's disobedience to the religious authorities. But there are many more. The Bible records a total of 7 times that Christ healed on the Sabbath against the rules of the authorities. So let's take a step back. How do we understand Christ's life and teachings in regard to obedience? On the one hand, he taught and lived radical obedience to the authorities. On the other hand, he radically disobedience to them. How are we to make sense of this apparent contradiction? Well, the answer is simple. There is no contradiction. Jesus obeyed the authorities, even when they were wrong and requirements were unjust. He accepted bad things done to him by the authorities. But he never disobeyed, but they never obeyed the dictates of the government. By force, he would do something with them. He disobeyed the authorities when the laws and rules required him to do something which contradicted the law given to God. His Heavenly Father's authority was higher to him than the authority of the Pharisees and the priests. He obeyed God rather than man when God's requirements diverged from man's requirements. Remember, Jesus told his disciples in the multitude that they were to obey the religious leaders insofar as they sat in Moses' feet and taught people to follow Moses. But they were not to follow the religious authorities in what they did. Because in reality, they didn't practice the law of God. Jesus had come to fulfill the law of God, to show forth its true meaning. And he did so by holding fastidiously to the law's original meaning, no matter what the authority said it meant. He was faithful to God's requirements. He lived a sinless, spotless life. And his faithfulness to God cost him a great deal. His obedience to God brought in conflict with the sinful requirements of society. And actually, this is one of the main reasons why he was put to death by the authorities. And so he was obedient to his Father, even to the death of the cross. So after Pentecost, the disciples continued the work of Jesus by preaching and healing, and they also refused to obey the priests when they asked them to stop preaching and doing what God commanded them to do. They said, "We ought to obey God rather than man," thereby stating Christ's principle that God's law was above the law of man. But I think it's interesting that in 1862, Ellen White, the woman of love author, wrote to the church these words, which was during the time of slavery. She said, when the laws of men conflict with the word and law of God, we are to obey the latter, whatever the consequences may be. The law of our land requiring us to deliver a slave to master, we are not to obey. And we must abide the consequences of violating his law. The slave is not the property of any man. God is his rightful master, and man has no right to take God's workmanship into his hands and claim him as his own. Now let's apply the light and teachings of Christ to the people who are today. That's where the rubber meets the road. So you see, Christ taught us that we can obey the governing authorities as long as the requirements are not required to keep in contact with the law of God. We can obey them even if the laws are overly strict or unfair or intrusive. We can obey the laws even if they limit our legitimate freedom and rights. And with this understanding of Christ's life and teaching in mind, what do we need to obey the COVID-19 requirements? We can obey these requirements out of obedience to Christ. We may feel like they are unfair, overly restrictive, and intrusive, but we should obey them nevertheless in obedience to Christ. In this, of course, the law requires to do something that is functional to life. And this is where it gets specific. So, what about the governor's request before that we not meet as a church because of COVID-19? Should we obey that law, or should we disobey? Doesn't the Bible say, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together? But exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. Wouldn't we be disobeying the word of God during that meeting? Now, I would argue that we could obey the governor, even when he asked the church to meet in the next place. You see, God's whole law in Leviticus can help us understand this issue of fear. God instructed his people to quarantine individuals who were either susceptible to illness or who had a sickness which was contagious. For example, mothers who had just given birth were not allowed to go to the temple to worship with other believers or a prescribed period of time. This protected them from illness. There were other laws which dictated that people with severe contagious illnesses were to stay out of the camp for a prescribed period of time in order not to pass on the illness to others. In Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4, when Jesus healed a leper, he requested that the healed man go to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded at the testimony of him. But sending the man to the priest, Jesus honored and respected the health laws of God's law. He recognized the priest as the gatekeeper. They were the doctor. They were given discretion by God's law over whether a person should return to the society or not. Now it's important to see that Christ recognized the legitimacy of these quarantine laws. He respected them. He showed a high regard for them while on earth and thereby confirmed their legitimacy. Now, the exact nature of these requirements is not as important to us as the fact that these kinds of restrictions were prescribed and that Christ honored and respected them. These health laws were geared to the specific health needs of Israel at the time. We, however, encounter new illnesses and new health issues and must apply these laws and principles to our modern needs. So my conclusion based upon God's health laws is that so long as the government's restrictions are motivated by health concerns, they are legitimate and should be followed. But if the government imposes restrictions upon religious meetings without health concerns, with the intention of restricting the free exercise of religion, they are illegitimate and should be opposed because they contradict the law of God. The government's motivation is the inciting factor. In China, for example, where the government is actively opposing Christian worship and witness, the church must obey God rather than man and face the consequences. you have to answer that. The Spirit of grace is equal to that. I believe we can, in good conscience, obey COVID-19 restrictions. And to do so out of love for our neighbor. We want to protect our neighbors, our families, and want to make them healthy. And knowing what we are to obey, knowing that we are to obey the laws of the land, is just as important as knowing when we are not to obey. There will come a time when America will force people to worship the beast. Revelation 13 describes this future day. The beast will be over the law of God. But we're not yet there. Although we are approaching that time, however, I believe that our example of obedience to the government today is important at a time when we're growing in our time of chaos. When we have to stand trial for our conscientious obedience to the laws of God, at the end, when Sunday observance is enforced and we insist on Sabbath observance, will we be able to look at our lives to see that we have been law-abiding and supportive of the government, or will they look at our lives and find a spirit of rebellion and independence? When Christ stood before the religious leaders and political leaders of the time, they could hear nothing to accuse him of. That wasn't made up. Will they be able to say that they invited him in? Or will our social media posts and our actions give them reason to accuse us? But I just want to mention that he goes without saying that people would never have lent support to resisting arrest or destroying people's property or hurting individuals for the sake of correcting injustice and societal ill. He never did any of these things. So we can't get involved in such activism. Let me draw to a close. The example and teachings of Christ are everything to us. In answering how we can respond to contemporary problems, we need to always return to the example of Jesus. We need to study how we follow the Word of God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ is our power, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. We possess everything we need in Christ to live godly lives in this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he writes, as babes in Christ follow other people, they say, I follow this person, or I follow that person. Paul says they're carnal. Instead, Paul calls us to be spiritual sons and daughters of God by following Christ with God's foundation. So what distinguishes God's people from the world? It's obedience to Christ. And so let us grow up into spiritual maturity, to the knowledge of the true God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, and not be like babes who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We must be obedient to Christ in order that we may escape the rebellious spirit. Let's pray to you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are standing in deep, that tumultuous and momentous time. Things are happening at a very fast pace, and we want to stay at your side and not be washed away by what we want, by what we listen to, by what we hear, by what we truly believe in Jesus, and rooted and grounded in his love and his obedience. We pray for the Holy Spirit to each one of us. We will be coming together, and you give us the courage to be humble. I would like to invite you today, one doctor. One of you will come up here. We are just so excited, one of you, that you have made this amazing decision to recommit your life to Jesus and to follow his every word as Jesus did. You have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And make a commitment to believe in the whole Bible, and to search the Bible for truth. And we are so lucky that you're part of our community of fellowship, and we would like to welcome you to I just invite people to raise their hands in support and affirmation of this decision that you've made. This is your new family, your new church family. And we would like to give you a few cards here. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the anointing of your Holy Spirit. You give me the joy and the peace of your Father, Jesus. May your life come to your friends and your home to know you, Father. Thank you for our community and your mediator to enrich us and your best for which we have a faith. Grant our arms around you and to bless you. Thank you so much for sharing with you. I invite you to come up, we'll be greeting her, and wishing her welcome into your community. But, one thing, we will not be taking hands, we can do a response or, yes,